well-known psalm forms our first reading. It is Psalm 139. Psalm 139, reading to verse 18. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee, when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. And then to our section in the book of Job. And we have reached chapter 10. And we'll read and consider the first 12 verses this evening. Job chapter 10. My soul is weary of my life. I will leave my complaint upon myself. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say unto God, do not condemn me, show me wherefore thou contendest with me. Is it good unto thee that thou shouldest oppress, that thou shouldest despise the work of thine hands, and shine upon the counsel of the wicked? Hast thou eyes of flesh, or seest thou as man seeth? Are thy days as the days of man? Are thy years as man's days, that thou inquirest after mine iniquity, and searchest after my sin? Thou knowest that I am not wicked, and there is none that can deliver out of thine hand. Thine hands have made me, and fashioned me together round about, yet thou dost destroy me. Remember, I beseech thee, that thou hast made me as the clay, and wilt thou bring me into dust again? Hast thou not poured me out as milk and curdled me like cheese? Thou hast clothed me with skin and flesh, and hast fenced me with bones and sinews. Thou hast granted me life and favour, and thy visitation hath preserved my spirit. And may the Lord add a blessing and grant us understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Previously in our study of this book of Job, we were examining Job's response to Bildad, and particularly in the latter section of chapter 9, Job's observation of apparent injustice. Countering Bildad's statement that there is no injustice with God, that there is no miscarriage with him, that he will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers, Job brings some examples from history and experience to bear. In verse 22 of chapter 9, saying, "He destroyeth the perfect and the wicked." And in verse 24, "The earth is given into the hand of the wicked, he covereth the faces of the judges thereof." If not, where and who is he? Yes, there is that which, viewed humanly, viewed superficially, viewed temporally in this world, might seem to be injustice, might seem to be contrary to the word or to the revealed will of God. We should never imagine that God is out of control of these things or has reneged his responsibilities. Indeed, to suggest that God is not in control of these things also opens us up to any number of other attacks. If God is not in control of these things, then where and who is he? Unless his sovereignty is complete and entire, it is not sovereignty at all. But we learned once again how that often the seeming prosperity of the wicked is accomplishing the purposes of God, whilst indeed the seeming affliction and adversity of the righteous is also accomplishing something for their good and for God's glory. Indeed, we should never make our temporal, our material circumstances the measure of the thoughts of God toward us, because we cannot do that. We cannot descend to that fairy tale system of good things happening to good people and vice versa. This is one of the fundamental lessons of this book of Job. We also said that the present seeming injustice is yet further proof to us that there is another day coming, that there is another time, that there is a future state to be in which all these seeming injustices will be remedied. The righteous will be exonerated, the wicked will be judged. Job then went on again speaking of the brevity of his life, the inescapability of sin, the futility of self-righteousness, eventually arriving in verse 33 at the great crux of the matter and the answer to all that we have seen in chapter 9. "Neither is there any dazed man betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both." If man is ever even to come into converse with God, if man is ever to appear before God, much less appear just in the sight of God, then an intermediary is needed. A mediator, a dazed man, an arbitrator. We considered some of the requirements for such an one, just speaking in a humanistic or practical way. A mediator, an arbitrator, needs to be acceptable to both parties, needs to be authorized to act, needs to be able to communicate. And we considered how the Lord Jesus Christ so fully met these demands, being holy God and holy man, divine and human in its entirety, therefore acceptable unto God and to man. Authorized to act on behalf of both, his name is Christ Jesus. Christ, the anointed of God, Jesus, the Savior of his people. The Christ of God, the Saviour of men. And that he is indeed able to communicate and has communicated with both God and man, with both the earthly and the heavenly, the fact of his incarnation and the record of his life upon earth demonstrates that he has dwelt among men, while his ascension and reception into heaven, ascending again to the hill of the Lord and into the holy place, to be evermore at the right hand of God, is proof that God too accepts him in this office as mediator. Job's desire was that he might simply have an intermediate who might facilitate this courtroom scene, who might enable him to come into contention with God in the matter of his innocence. But no arbitrator, no solicitor would ever take on such a case. It is utterly hopeless. The holiness of God, coupled with the sinfulness of man, the deity of God and the mortality of man, would make any such cause, any such case, a lost one from the outset. And yet we reminded ourselves how this mediator, this arbitrator, became so much more, became humanity's representative, became their surety, became their righteousness and their propitiation, fulfilling their deficiencies, supplying their want of righteousness, and having visited upon himself the wrath of God, that it might be discharged upon him, dissipated upon him, that the great cause and purpose of his mediation might be accomplished. He has reconciled us to God, and perhaps more significantly and importantly, he has reconciled God to us. And we saw in that wonderful section in Hebrews how effective that work has been, and that God makes a new covenant with us henceforth, saying our sins and iniquities he will remember no more. And in that wonderful passage in Isaiah, another occurrence of this word, days man, come, let us reason together. Let us have this mediation between ourselves, says God, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. It is perhaps a pity that Job did not dwell upon this matter for longer and take great comfort and consolation in it. But we come to chapter 10, and Job is carrying on. And we find in this section, again, a parallel, really, to his previous answer to Eliphaz. My soul is weary of my life, he says. I will leave my complaint upon myself. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say unto God, do not condemn me. Show me wherefore it is thou contendest with me. Do you remember how before in chapter 7, Job had made some very valid points, but then in verse 11 said, I will not refrain my mouth, I will speak in the anguish of my spirit, I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. He arrives at this very dangerous point once again of giving much too free a vent to the passions and emotions of the heart. He comes to this point at which the devil, you remember, always watching for him to slip and to fail and to curse God and die, must have held his breath, metaphorically speaking, to see whether at this point Job would indeed defame and denounce God. He comes dangerously close. Is it good unto thee that thou shouldest oppress, that thou shouldest despise the work of thine hands and shine upon the counsel of the wicked? What are you thinking, God, asks Job, when the wicked prosper, when the godly suffer? What is going on? Is it good unto thee that thou shouldest act in such a way? We see once again how, sadly, the difficulties of his present situation, the distress of his heart, are somewhat tarnishing Job's outlook. Only a few verses previously, in verse 12 of chapter 9, he had himself said, who will say unto him, what doest thou? And yet here, once again overtaken perhaps by grief, by the pain of his physical malady, he is caused to again complain in the bitterness of spirit, a very dangerous thing to do. Indeed, in those opening words, my soul is weary of my life, we see him in a very similar state to two other characters in Scripture. I think in particular of Elijah and of Jonah. You remember how both of these men, though godly men, though men appointed to the Lord's service in that great work of prophecy, both at different points in their lives, came to the stage of a wishing that they were dead, very foolishly and petulantly wishing that their lives might be taken away. Elijah there beneath the juniper tree, and Jonah there beneath the gourd. Elijah, despite God's wonderful workings with him there upon Carmel, suddenly being overcome by the sense of persecution and the hatred of Jezebel against him, wishes that he might be dead. Jonah, you remember, in a state of resentment against God's grace to the Ninevites, being angry enough to die in his words. It's a very sad condition for a Christian to arrive at, and yet sadly possible, as the examples of these three men prove. Oh, let us be cautious. When there is bitterness in our soul, when there is the pressure of affliction and difficulty, that we set a double guard upon our lips. It is very sad indeed when such thoughts as these develop in our minds. It is perhaps a worse thing when we give voice to them, and a worse thing still when there are others who hear our complaint, as did Job's companions. What care we need ever to exercise. Then in verses 4 and onwards, Job makes some very interesting statements concerning God. In verse 4, "Hast thou eyes of flesh, or seest thou as man seeth?" Verse 5, "Are thy days as the days of man? Are thy years as man's days?" And then verse 7, "There is none that can deliver out of thine hand." In these verses, Job identifies three features of God. He speaks of three of the divine attributes. Now, firstly, there is the matter of God's omniscience. It's a rhetorical question. "Hast thou eyes of flesh, or seest thou as man seeth?" The answer, of course, is no. The sight, the perception, the knowledge of God is vastly superior and far greater than anything man can lay claim to. We can perhaps think of that corresponding verse in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, where God himself, speaking to the prophet, says, "The Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." Whilst man's vision is limited very much to that which appears on the surface, which appears externally, the eyes of God see not only that which is on the outside, but also that which is within, the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is omniscience with God. And then in verse 5, the eternity of God, the longevity of God. "Are thy days as the days of man? Are thy years as man's days?" Perhaps the use of years in relation to God and days in relation to man give the answer to the question. There is a great difference here also. We touched upon this to some extent this morning. The fact of God's eternity, the fact that God is timeless, that he is from eternal to eternal, the everlasting God without beginning nor end of days, outside of time altogether, not bound by it as we are, the Ancient of Days, as the scripture calls it. Are God's days in any way comparable to man's? No, they are not. We have seen all these analogies used, the brevity of man's life, as a mist, as a vapor, as swift as the weaver's shuttle, as the grass of the field, Job has used these analogies already. By comparison, God's eternity is vast beyond compare. The eternity of God. And then in verse 7, it is something of the keeping power of God, God's restraining, God's constraining hand. There is none that can deliver out of thine hand. There is none that can pluck from the hand of God. That which God lays hold on will not be lost or removed. That which God fences around with his guardian care, those beneath whom are those everlasting arms, are kept, are held in that state. Now we might say, well, these are wonderful facts concerning the being and the person of God. Here are three glorious attributes of God: his omniscience, his eternity, his keeping power. And yet what we need to realize from this particular portion of Scripture is how very different those attributes appear according to the state of the individual who acknowledges them. You see, here is Job in this state of great confusion, in this state of affliction and distress and doubt and fear. And at the moment, these aspects of God's person seem all to oppose him and just make matters worse. Hast thou eyes of flesh, or seest thou as man seeth? No. God is omniscient. God can see all things. And from Job's point of view, from Job's perspective at this point in his life, that was a dreadful thing. Because here he was trying to prove his innocence, trying to demonstrate his righteousness in the sight of a God who could see all things. A God who saw not only the outward appearance, but even looked upon every motive and emotion of his heart, looked upon every thought of his mind. For the individual trying to establish their own righteousness, justice by their own means or power, the thought of God's omniscience is a terrible thought. The individual who thinks they might get away with sin in regard to their fellow man, upon acknowledging the omniscience of God, realizes that every secret sin, every sin of the mind, will also be called into account by this God who seeth not as man seeth. And what about the eternity of God? Did Job perhaps hope that his case might come up quickly, that in the interests of time, in speeding his hearing through the court, that certain matters might be overlooked, that certain charges might be waived in the interests of time? It will never be so with God. God is eternal. God is not bound by hours or days or years. God could spend eternity examining the case of an individual sinner and bringing every sin to light. God has all the time in the world, indeed he has eternity, with which to call into account the sins of men and women. This is a terrible thought for the individual trying to establish their own justice, their own righteousness. It was a terrible thought for Job in this condition. And then, in speaking of the keeping power of God, the strength with which he holds the individual, Job, in this state of mind, sees that as an evil thing also. There is none that can deliver out of thine hand, says Job. There would be no escape, there would be no getting away from a God such as this. No wriggling through a loophole, legally speaking, in the divine code of justice. None can deliver. No, for an individual in this state of mind, these attributes of God are dreadful to contemplate. And yet, my friends, and yet, would we but step aside a moment and think more clearly, more properly, more biblically upon the person of God, these aspects of God's being, which to Job in this mindset were dreadful, will instead become matters of joy and rejoicing. The omniscience of God now. Think about it the other way around. That believing man or woman who knows, that dazed man who knows the mediatorial work, the saving work of Christ. Oh, they might be reproached by the world. They might be scorned by the world. They might have all manner of evil said against them falsely for Christ's sake. They might be slandered. They might be ridiculed. They might be accused of any number of things. But they know, but we know, God is omniscient. God sees the true picture. God sees properly. God sees his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. He accepts them in him. And for all the sin of which they may be guilty in this life, for all the false accusations which the world may heap upon them, God knows the truth of the matter. God knows who they are and what they are by grace and in salvation. His omniscience is a wonderful fact. When coupled with his justice, there can be no miscarriage with a God who knows all things. And to think too of the eternity of God. To contemplate the fact that he is not bound by time. He is not going to rush our case. He is not going to inadvertently assign us to the goats, to them on his left hand. We will not be erroneously judged and sentenced to hell at the last. Because God is this God outside of time. God is this infinite, illimitable, eternal God who will deal with us with such completion, with such fullness, with such accuracy. Oh, we may well commit ourselves to him that judgeth righteously, for he judges eternally and timelessly. And my friends, when we think about God in this way, with this perspective, what a joy it is to consider that there is none that can deliver out of his hand. There is none that can snatch out of his hand. Job, in this present state of mind, in this distress, imagined himself clutched by an angry God. But it was nothing of the sort. He was hedged about by a loving and a faithful God, who was greatly concerned for him and with him. And this is our condition too. Oh, my friends, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, were we to be in our sin and in our fallen natural state. But that is not our condition. We are his possession. None shall pluck us from thence. We are safely held, we are apprehended of Christ and kept there in perfect security and safety. This is how the same, the constant attributes of God can appear so different depending on our position, our state of mind and heart. Alas for Job at this particular point, that he viewed them through so dark a glass. But then he proceeds in verse 8, acknowledging God as his creator, and says this: "Thine hands have made me and fashioned me together round about, yet thou dost destroy me." Here he is conjuring up that image which occurs so often in Scripture of the workman with his piece of work, of the potter with the clay, perhaps, which comes, as you know, in Jeremiah's prophecy in the book of Romans. And here is Job confessing once again that he is in the hands of a sovereign God, that God has made him, that God has created him, that God is shaping him. And Job, in this state of doubt and fear, imagines that God, his creator, the maker of him, is seeking to destroy him. But my friends, if we are going to acknowledge God as our maker and former and shaper, as ourselves the clay in the hand of the potter, then surely it follows that we are going to trust what the maker is doing. That we are going to acknowledge that his is the greater wisdom, that his is the greater knowledge, that he has in view our end, our purpose, which perhaps we do not know. The potter who is in the process of forming some vessel, some container, does not destroy it in their hands. But on time, some flaw may appear, some irregularity of shape. Something that needs to be remedied, that needs to be put right. And then we might imagine, not knowing what they are doing, watching from the side, that they are going in rather heavy-handed. They are seeming to crush that which they had already formed and to do away with it. But that is not the case. They are not destroying that which they are in the process of making. There is merely this improving going on. The removing of that which is at fault and the restoring of it, the repairing of it, the improving of it. Oh, alas, that so often that which we imagine to be destructive on the part of God, harmful or hurtful on the part of our Sovereign Lord, is but part of the work, a necessary part of it. To shape us more properly, to fit us, to that we might be more suited to the task which God has in mind. That all these things, all these turns, all these contrary winds are in fact all working together for good with an end in view. The workman is not a destroyer in any instance, in any case. But rather is fashioning us together round about. Job goes on, "Remember, I beseech thee, that thou hast made me as the clay, and wilt thou bring me into dust again?" Continuing with the same thought, perhaps. And yet, there is in this verse 9 almost an echo of Genesis chapter 3, further evidence to us where any needed, that Job and his companions had some knowledge of the Genesis record, whether in some early written form or by verbal tradition it had been passed on to them. You remember God's words in the curse of man, Genesis chapter 3, saying to Adam, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Thou hast made me as the clay or from the clay, and wilt thou bring me into dust again? Job's acknowledgement of that which God himself had said to man at the very beginning. And then in verse 10 and 11, Job is once again speaking of God's making and forming of him in a very physical and practical way. "Hast thou not poured me out as milk and curdled me like cheese? Thou hast clothed me with skin and flesh and hast fenced me with bones and sinews." There is something of an echo here of that psalm which we read, Psalm 139, thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. Here is Job acknowledging the same truth, the marvellous workings of God in the physical realm, informing the new conceived, the newborn child. Various of the commentators make reference to this verse 10, speaking of the milk and cheese making process, and asking why Job should make reference to that in particular. Let us remember that to men of that time, it was another process which they were very much at a loss to explain, how that milk, that which was a liquid by some invisible process, should become hardened and substantial and something of a very different nature. Similarly, the very early stages of the formation of the child in the womb were hidden. And yet, from that which appeared so insubstantial, something solid was formed, ultimately clothed with skin and flesh, fenced with bones and sinews. The development of the child in the womb, a wondrous process brought to fruition at delivery. And Job acknowledges that God has done this. What is his point? What is his thought process here? Thine hands have made me and fashioned me together round about. Yet thou dost destroy me? There is a contradiction here as Job sees it. There is something wrong with the notion that God should make him, should raise him, should bring him together in a physical way, should sustain him thus far, and yet be set upon his destruction. It seemed completely at odds that the workman, the craftsman, the creator should have formed him thus far. We don't know exactly what his age was, but maybe 40 years or something of that nature, 30 or 40 years. And to have got to this point and suddenly be in the very throes of destruction. Surely this could not be the case. Indeed, it was not the case. And would Job but think upon it with greater clarity, with greater purpose, with more spiritual sight, he would know that God, who had thus made him, thus protected him, thus built him up and kept him through these years, would not destroy him in a moment, would not at a whim put him to death and turn him to dust again. God's dealings with him in a physical way, in a practical way to this point, should have been testimony to Job that God was not suddenly become his enemy and going to destroy him in an instant. And if God's practical and physical dealings were not enough, in verse 12, Job makes yet another and more wonderful testimony. Thou hast granted me life and favor, and thy visitation hath preserved my spirit. God did not simply make the newborn Job a physical body, but he made him a living being. That vital spark of life, that animation which no scientific procedure can synthesize or replicate, this life is imparted by God. God had granted him that life. And not just life in the physical sense either. Job is acknowledging something far deeper here. He had been granted spiritual life and favour. Meaning what? Not talking about mere worldly prosperity and material gains that he had had in the past, but divine favour, which we know by its better New Testament name of grace. And added to these things, thy visitation hath preserved my spirit. Job is here acknowledging that in a time past he had come to a point of regeneration and known the grace of God. He had known spiritual life. He had known he had experienced the grace of God, the favour from above. And he had been preserved from that point onwards by the visitation of God, by the presence of God with him, by the Holy Spirit. And that had kept him thus far. Here in this very dark section of the 10th chapter of Job, there is this sudden ray of light shining in upon the scene. Job, perhaps hardly hearing himself, perhaps hardly realizing what he himself was saying, is confessing to the fact that not only had God given him physical existence and sustained him in a practical way, but God had also granted him spiritual life and grace and preservation in a spiritual way. And these things, these facts, these glorious truth concerning God's dealings with him, should have been the greatest assurance that he could ever ask for, that God was with him still. God is not subject to change. We saw this in our morning's sermon. God does not love us at one stage in our life and then come to be at enmity with us. God does not save us at some point in our life and then afterward repent of that salvation in which he had not done so. God does not nurture us and preserve us and protect us and bring us along through our natural life to the point of hearing the call of grace and then preserve us spiritually from that point on, ultimately to cast us off. It is not possible. It is entirely at variance with his being that he should do so. And my friends, if we this evening, as I know each one of us can say concerning God's dealing with us, he has granted me life and favour, and his visitation has preserved my spirit, then my friends, what assurance that should impart to us. What comfort that should speak to our hearts. What faith it should inspire within us for the days which lie ahead. What an antidote to doubt and fear. What a safeguard in times of affliction and adversity. As the hymn writer so aptly put it, his love in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. Each glad Ebenezer I have in review confirms his good pleasure to help me right through. Oh, my friends, may we learn these lessons from Job and have this hope, this great assurance within us that he who hath helped us hitherto will help us all our journey through. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 80. It is taken from the words of Psalm 91. Since with pure and firm affection thou on God hast set thy love, with the wings of his protection he will shield thee from above. Thou shalt call on him in trouble. He will hearken, he will save. Hear for grief, reward thee double, crown with life beyond the grave. The hymn number 80. Bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.